The knock on our door came very unexpectedly. It was late at night. We were in our apartment, just Pam and I. The door was locked. It had been dark for hours already. And the knock was loud and sort of one of those things that is so unexpected that it's just disturbing. And there was something in the way that the knock came that we knew this wasn't a friend. This wasn't somebody that was just coming to check in on us, though it happened to be late at night. This was something different. My wife and I were living in the former Soviet Union. It was the 1990s. Berlin Wall had been down for less than 10 years. The Soviet Politburo had been disbanded just a few years before. Boris Yeltsin was the president of the country. There was still a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion at times. Who was in charge of what? And we were there. And that knock came late at night. Now we were used to identifying ourselves when we traveled. We were used to identifying ourselves when we were out in public sometimes, especially in Moscow, St. Petersburg. But this was the first time that the knock came on our door late at night. And as I looked out the peephole of our door, it was even more disturbing. There were three men in uniform, uniforms I didn't recognize, two of them with their machine guns over their shoulders. And you just stand there and go, is this one of those nights where it's been dark for hours and we could be taken outside and into a vehicle and never seen or heard from again? So I opened the door. They asked if they could come in, and I could tell it wasn't a question. They came in before I could answer. And they asked for our documents. They asked for our identity. Who are you? Why are you here? It was too late to call a translator. We didn't have anyone close enough nearby, so we were on our own. And we had our papers. We had our documents. We produced them. They carefully looked over every page, carefully looking at our picture, looking at us, looking at every word on the visas. But did we have permission to live there in that city? Why were we there in that city? What were we doing at that time? Is anyone else here? Is anyone else with you? And the answer was no, we're very much all alone. It's a little frightening. You see, part of the Easter story is what we read in our sunrise service from John chapter 20. After Jesus' death, the disciples are gathered together and they're afraid. They're in a locked room. It's late at night where they're gathered together. They're fearing what the Jews might do. And we find out actually several times over the next week, even after the events of that Easter morning, the disciples are still gathering behind locked doors, wondering who they are, wondering what's going to happen. There's much to celebrate on Easter, but there's still a question for us to answer, maybe even this morning. And I don't know how long it's been since you've pondered, who are you? What defines your identity? You see, that night the knock came on our apartment door, we were just very aware, very much confronted with our identity. We were foreigners. We were aliens. We were strangers. We were living in a foreign country, and we were there for one reason. We were there to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We knew our identity. Those years that we lived in Russia, we knew what we were doing there. Even when we were just out at the market, even when you're buying groceries, when you're just going about daily life, you knew why you were living there. You just had that awareness. I know lots of you have been on short-term mission trips or longer-term mission trips, and whether it's a week, whether it's an inner city here in the States or some foreign country, you know why you're there. You know what your purpose is. You're praying. You're looking for opportunities to share your faith. You know right then and there what you're doing there. But why are you here? And I don't just mean this morning in this church on Easter. Why do you live where you live? Why is your house located where it's located, or your apartment? Why did God put you in that neighborhood? What are you doing there? As you go to work every day, why? What's your identity there? You go to school, you go to the grocery store, you go about your daily life. With what identity? With what purpose behind it all? Some of us, many of us, struggle here in the church to know, apart from Sunday morning, Sunday night, maybe other church events, what's my identity? Who am I, really? Well, what is it supposed to be? What's supposed to define my life and mark me out? We've been studying through the book of Philippians, and we're not going to depart from that this morning, even though it's Easter, because in God's providence, we've been led right to the Easter message that's here in the center of Philippians. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 are the next verses that we're going to look at this morning. And at the heart of this, we find Easter in Philippi, a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ right here in the letter to the Philippians. And this controlling question that seems to be, why did the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter to the Philippian church? Why does the resurrection matter? Some of you have grown up in church all your lives. We talk about the cross, the importance of the cross, the need for the cross. Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins. When we take communion, we remember the cross. We don't have an ordinance where we remember the empty tomb. We focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. And well, we should. We preach Christ and him crucified. So if the cross took care of our sin, and the cross is where we're reconciled, and the cross is where God's wrath is poured out, what's the big deal with the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so important? Would it matter if Jesus hadn't been resurrected? I mean, he accomplished on the cross what he was supposed to accomplish, right? So why the importance of the resurrection? This morning, Paul takes us to a place here in Philippians where he reminds us of the importance of the resurrection and why it mattered to the Philippian church. And as we look at this passage, I think we're going to see three new realities for the Christian. Because of the resurrection, there are these three new realities for you and for me that maybe we need to be reminded of this morning. So maybe this sermon will be kind of a knock on the door. Kind of a, who are you and what are you doing here? Can you identify yourself? Can you identify why you are where you are at this point in your life and what God's doing in and through you? So because of the resurrection, Christians can experience three new realities. Let's look at the verses, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. A little bit of review, and I know we have several visitors with us this morning. Welcome, we're glad you're here. We've been going through the book of Philippians for the last several months. And we've been looking at this letter that Paul is writing to a church that he had started 12 years before. So he's known them for 12 years now, and they've had an incredible relationship because this church, more than any other, has helped Paul in his gospel ministry. They have, from the first day until now, 12 long years, they've been serving with him, partnering with him, and we've seen that theme of partnership throughout the letter. But as we get deeper into the letter, we find out that even though he loves them and rejoices with them and there's an intimacy with this church, something's wrong. Something is disturbing the church in Philippi. And we're about to get there in chapter 4. We're driving to that in chapter 4. So we've kind of cheated. We've looked ahead as we looked at the theme of the letter. There's dissension in the church. There's a civil war going on in Philippi. There's two factions in the church that are fighting, and it's about to rip the church apart. It's about to break up this partnership that they've had for the gospel ministry. And so Paul is writing to correct the problem before it totally destroys the church. And so throughout the letter, he's been reminding them that we're to be about this partnership. Our lives are being defined by the fact that we are partnered together to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's why we exist. And he's shown them example after example of how they ought to live, how they ought to imitate Jesus Christ. They should have the mind of Christ within them, that mind that he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And we should have that mindset. We should put the interest of others first before ourselves. He gave the example of Timothy, whom they knew, and how he'd sacrificed himself for the ministry. The example of Epaphroditus, how he'd sacrificed himself to the point of death for the gospel ministry. And then Paul's own example, where he talks about he's surrendered everything. He's given up everything and counts it worthless. It's just all loss for the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ and this verse that we'd looked at back in verse 11, and knowing the power of his resurrection. That Paul lived daily somehow with Easter in view. That daily Paul was living that he might know the power of Jesus' resurrection. And he's told the Philippian church they need to join him and Timothy and Epaphroditus in imitating Christ. That the people gathered there need to join, not imitating Paul, but join with Paul in imitating Jesus Christ. Join with Epaphroditus in imitating Jesus Christ. Join with Timothy in imitating Jesus Christ. They said, and we looked at this last week, because not everyone has done that. And some have fallen away. Some have just shipwrecked their lives because they've decided to go after the world and worldly things and worldly interests. They've followed their own appetites and they've made them a god. And then Paul comes to verse 20. And he's really summarizing the verses that have gone before and giving the reason, but not just the verses. He's really summarizing the three previous chapters. Why, Paul? Why? Why would we live this way? Why would we imitate Christ? Why would we put others first? Why would we give up our own interests? Why would we seek the good of others before ourselves? And Paul says this in verse 20, because, for this reason, for our citizenship is in heaven. You may hold an American passport. You may be a U.S. citizen. But that's not your identity. Your identity is that your true citizenship, your truest identity as a believer in Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. From which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the extension of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. What's Paul talking about? So, because Jesus was resurrected, and we want to know the power of his resurrection, because he was transformed into that glorified body. Because of Easter, we know now what our identity is. We know who we are. We know that our citizenship belongs to him, that our identity belongs to him, that he owns us, and that heaven is our home. So that here we're aliens and strangers. Peter will write about that in his letters to the church. Here we live as aliens and strangers. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because of Easter, the power of the resurrection, the power that we saw demonstrated in that body of glory that Jesus had, and because he was resurrected, we know we'll be resurrected, so heaven is our home. So if heaven is our home, and heaven is where our citizenship, what does that mean for me right now? That means this isn't home. That my identity is not to be wrapped up in everything here. My identity is to be so wrapped up in everything there that I live for what's coming next. And I live that out here, and that marks me out somehow. So we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at these realities. We're going to kind of try to explain them a little bit and see what difference the resurrection is supposed to make in our lives. So I have three things listed here, these three new realities. There's blanks for you to fill in. I'm going to give you all three of them up front. I know that's a little bit different. You're like, Dan, you go point by point. But if I give you all three up front, then we've got it covered, right? And I'll get through the end of the sermon. But I'm going to give you all three up front because it's not like they're totally separate. It's not like this is over here, this is over here, this. All three of these things are conjoined. We're just listing them out for you, kind of breaking them out for you. And then we're going to look at some of other letters from Paul to kind of get, okay, this, now I understand a little more what's going on. So let me give these to you from this passage. These are not the only three things. This is not the sum total of our Christian life. But from Philippians 3, from our passage, these are the three realities that Paul stresses for the Philippian church. First of all, we have a new identity. We have a new identity because of Easter. We have a new identity. We are citizens of heaven. You've become a naturalized citizen of heaven because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you're a follower of Christ. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not just his death on the cross to pay for your sin, not just that he was buried, we'll see in just a moment, the heart of the gospel is that he was resurrected. So if you have put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation, your citizenship now is in heaven. And can I just say while we're talking about this? Remember Paul's writing to Philippi. And we've looked at the fact that Philippi was unique amongst all the other cities in Macedonia, and that Philippi was a Roman colony. It's a little Rome away from Rome. And if you are a citizen of Rome, you have full rights and privileges in this Roman colony to live as a Roman. Thousands of Romans had been exported from Italia to live in Philippi. Thousands of veterans from Rome's civil war, because of the battle there in 42 BC, were settled in Philippi by Caesar Augustus himself. He's the one who established this colony. So it is full of Roman citizens. We found out when we were reading the background of the letter in Acts chapter 16 that when Paul went to Philippi, that's where he was beaten and jailed, and then he proclaimed his Roman citizenship. And the authorities were just amazed, and they were frightened at what they'd done to a Roman citizen. So the Philippians know exactly what Paul is doing. When he talks here about citizenship, he's talking about one who has all of the rights and privileges and is identified as a citizen. But here in the very city where Paul had talked about his own Roman citizenship and took full advantage of that, he says, but ultimately, let us remember, we're not citizens of Rome. We're citizens of heaven. Above and beyond everything else, we're citizens of heaven. The second reality that he wanted them to understand is that we will be resurrected. We will be resurrected. R-E-1-S-U-2-R's. Ected. You can figure that part out. Resurrected. We will be resurrected in a new glorified body. Amen? Paul tells them right here in the passage, verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble, our humiliated, our persecuted, our terrified state. He will transform this into conformity with the body of his glory. How do we know? Because of the resurrection. Because he was resurrected, we know that we will be resurrected with a glorified body. As Christians, we talk a lot about the fact that we're not just material. Right? We're not just simply flesh and blood. Humanists, evolutionists, really cannot go beyond just the physical, the materialistic. And to them, soul, spirit, emotions are really just a byproduct of physical processes. But as Christians, we like to emphasize the fact that we're soul and we're spirit also. We're not just physical machines, right? But sometimes we forget about the fact that this material, corporeal part of us is also part of our identity. That our resurrection is not just going to be our soul goes up to float somewhere nebulous in the clouds. No, we're going to have bodies. There's going to be something material about us because that's uniquely part of our identity as humanity. We are created beings. And Christ was not raised just as a spirit. He wasn't just raised as a ghost. He was raised with a body, a glorified body. And it had different properties than his old human body, for sure. It's a glorified body, but Paul says, we too look forward, not just to some kind of soul-spirit resurrection where we just float and are just kind of immaterial, but we'll have a new glorified body. It's part of our identity. And it's something we're to look forward to. It's something that we are to anticipate. Thirdly, he says, because of the resurrection, we are to actively wait for him to return. We actively wait for him to return. Look at the end of verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a new identity. We know we're going to be resurrected to a new glorified body, so we're actively waiting for his return. This is our identity. This is something that Paul wants the church to know and to recognize. And he's saying, this is why we should join in following the example of Jesus Christ. This is why we should live differently than the rest of the world around us, because this is our new reality. I'm like, damn, that's a little complex. It is. So let's do something. Let's remember that when Paul came to the Philippian church to preach the gospel, it was 12 years before this letter was written. It's right about 50 AD. And if we look back in the book of Acts, chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, we'll find out that this was what we call Paul's second missionary journey. It was his second big trip where he went out to do evangelism and some discipleship of churches he'd established before. And we know that in that summer of the year 50, he went to Philippi. There's a whole chapter in Acts 16 about what happened to the events in Philippi. But we know that just after a few weeks there, he left and went down the road to the city of Thessalonica, where the persecution was even more intense. He was just there a number of weeks. And then after he left Thessalonica, he went down the road with some stops in Berea and Athens, and then on to Corinth. All of that was in the same summer. It was this summer missionary trip, and then he ended up staying in Corinth for a couple of years, so his whole missionary journey was actually 3 or 4 years. But when he goes to Philippi, then he goes to Thessalonica, and he goes to Corinth. So here's what we're going to do with that this morning. The gospel that he preached in Philippi would be the gospel that he preached in Thessalonica. It'll be the gospel that he preached in Corinth. So if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 we're going to look at and see what was this gospel? What was it that Paul had preached to establish the church in Philippi? The same thing they preached to establish the church in Corinth. What was the heart of Paul's gospel? We like to talk about the gospel. We like to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, which we should. But recognize that Paul's gospel went far beyond the cross. And when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I want to make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I had preached to you. The one that I preached to you. Remember what I told you when I was with you? The gospel in which you stand. The gospel by which you are saved. The gospel that you are supposed to hold fast to. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received from Christ himself. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So there we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But for the next 7 verses, Paul's going to emphasize the resurrection. He's not just going to go on about the cross. He's going to go on about the importance of the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. All of this falls under Paul's heading of this is the good news. This is the gospel. Most of those are still alive now. Some have died, but in other words, you can go ask him about this. Verse 7. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as if on untimely board, he appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, listen, the reality of the resurrection was central to the gospel that I preached to you. Because if Christ wasn't raised, how do we know any of it was true? We understand in that first century, what did the Jews think of Jesus and his message? They called him a blasphemer. They said, you're not the Son of God. You're a blasphemer. And when he would perform miracles to show who he was, they said, well, you have a devil. You're demon-possessed. You're doing these things by the power of Satan. You're no God. You're a blasphemer. You should be crucified. And they crucified him. For the 3 years of his public ministry, the world around him believed him to be a false prophet, a false teacher, a false Messiah. They wanted to reject everything that he said. They wanted to accuse him as a blasphemer. He's blasphemous. He's against God. He's not from the true God. He's not the Son of God. And we should kill him and bury him in the ground, and they did. And if Jesus had just been crucified and stayed dead, how would we ever know if he really was who he said he was? How would we really know that we could trust his message? The culture around him would have said, see, he's just like all the other false prophets we've had. And now he's dead and gone, and we don't have to worry about him anymore. But you know the message that Peter preached on Pentecost? When he took those same Jewish leaders, those same people gathered in Jerusalem and said, listen, this Jesus, the one that you said was a blasphemer, the one that you said was a false prophet, the one that you crucified and put to death, He was alive again. Now, how do you explain that? And the Jewish people knew there's only one God. There's only one God. So if this guy came back to life, the only way that could happen is that the one true God raised him back to life. And if the one true God raised him from the dead, he must not be a false prophet. He must not be a blasphemer. He must not be possessed by devils. He must be exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. And thousands on that day changed their mind about him. Thousands that very day recognized this one we thought was a liar, this one we said was a false Messiah, this one that we had crucified. He didn't stay dead. We've heard the reports. We see the changed people around him. We've heard the stories from the hundreds who have seen him. And it wasn't just some mass hallucination. We've heard he actually ate. He actually touched people. It wasn't like some ghostly vision that they had. Hundreds saw him, felt him, touched with him, walked with him. So the one true God must have raised him from the dead. That's how we know he was who he said he was. If we understand that from the world around him, all the things they'd said about Jesus were nullified. And 3,000 that day changed their minds about who he was. His own brothers and sisters, who had thought he was just a little crazy, who had tried to get him to stop some of his public rants and tried to get him to just come back home and calm down, they didn't believe he was a Messiah until after the resurrection. Until they saw him after the resurrection and recognized he was who he said he was. Because the one true God raised him from the dead. That is the power of the gospel. The resurrection declares that everything else he said, everything else he taught was true for all of those years of his ministry. The resurrection makes all the difference. If we look in the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about the gospel, and I know we're getting a little more topical now, we're talking about the gospel. We start in Philippians. It is Easter after all, but some of this is understanding the gospel that he preached then, understanding the gospel that Paul is so concerned about in Philippians. Romans chapter 4, go to the end of Romans chapter 4. Oh, the importance of the cross is all throughout Romans, the necessity that Jesus die as a sacrifice for our sins, but that's not the whole of the gospel. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions. He had to die on the cross to pay for our sins. But we know that, right? And he was raised because of our justification, so that we could be declared righteous, so that publicly we would know that the sacrifice was accepted, so that we would know that God the Father's wrath was satisfied on the cross. There was no need for Jesus to stay dead and continue in some way being punished. He has been resurrected so that we can be like him, so that we can be declared righteous as he is righteous. Look right across the page in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I know we've looked at this in recent weeks. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Romans 5, 10. That's how we're reconciled. That's how the payment for sin is taken care of. But much more than the gospel of a dead Savior, much more than the gospel of the cross alone, much more, having been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved, how? By his life, because of the resurrection. That's how we know that we're saved. That's how we know that he's Savior and Lord. The resurrection proves everything else that he said and taught for those 3 years. Everything that he said about himself. Everything that he said was going to happen. In our sunrise service, we read some of the passages from the Gospels where the Jewish leaders are demanding a sign, demanding some other proof of who he was. He said, I'll tell you what sign I'll give you. Kill me. And in 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. And that the blasphemer, false prophet, time and time again, he said, here is the sign. Here is the way that you will know who I am. Kill me, and after 3 days, I'll be raised up again. So we go back to 1 Corinthians, this gospel that Paul has preached consistently, these things that Paul has said. Just after leaving Philippi, months later, he's in Corinth. He says, this was the gospel I preached you, 1 Corinthians 15:12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do you, some of you, say there's no resurrection from the dead? Some of you don't think we're going to be raised? If there's no resurrection from the dead, if you and I aren't going to be resurrected with a glorified body, if we're not going to be resurrected in some material, physical way, then Christ wasn't resurrected. And if Christ hasn't been raised, if there wasn't an Easter, our preaching's in vain. And your faith is in vain. A gospel that only involves the cross is no gospel at all. It's simply a gospel of death. But ours is not a gospel of death. It's a gospel of life. Verse 15. We'd be found to be false witnesses of God because we said that he raised Christ from the dead. But if the dead are not raised, then he didn't raise Christ from the dead. Our whole gospel is nullified. Verse 16. If the dead are not raised and Christ has not been raised, and if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Well, there's no way of knowing that God was satisfied. There's no way of knowing that the payment was made in full. There's no way of knowing how we can have eternal life if Christ stayed dead. And those who've already died, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, there's no resurrection, then they're just done, gone, perished, annihilated. We don't know. We would have no idea without the resurrection. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied, because we've wasted our own lives talking about Jesus if he stayed dead. I wonder how many of you have wondered, what's the big deal with the resurrection? I thought Jesus paid for sin on the cross. I thought it was his shed blood that was everything. We preached the cross. We needed the cross. It's an absolute essential to our gospel. But it's not the full message. Easter fulfills the message. The resurrection makes sense of everything else. Because of verse 20. And this is why Paul is saying we too will know that we have a glorified body, Philippians. We too know what we're headed to. Because look, verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has, then he is the first fruits of those who have died. The first fruit. It was that first part of the harvest. The first part of the harvest symbolized, you know what the rest of the harvest is going to look like. If this crop produced wheat, then you know the rest of it is going to be wheat. If this tree's first fruits were apples, then you know the rest of the fruit is not going to be oranges or cherries. The rest of the fruit's going to be apples. If Jesus, in his glorified body after the resurrection, that we could touch, that we could see, that people could feel him, that he could eat, that there was something material to it. It wasn't just some ghostly spirit that hovered around them. If he's been raised in a new glorified human form, then we know what we're going to be like after we die. That if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we know what's coming for all eternity. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. So verse 21, for since by one man came death, Adam, and his sin, by one other man came the resurrection from the dead that we can look forward to. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, when he comes back for us, then we know where we're going. Or if we end up dying in this life, we still know where we're going. But we eagerly await his return. Why? Because then comes the end. He'll deliver up the kingdom of God, the Father, and he's abolished all rule and authority and power. He'll reign until he's put all the enemies under his feet. Sounds a lot like Philippians 3. By that power he has to subject all things to himself. It's the same gospel message that Paul has been preaching. He preached it all that summer of the year 50. He preached it in all the cities. He reminds them of it when he writes them letters. It's the same gospel the Philippians heard. It's a gospel not just of the cross, but of the resurrection. For that's how we have hope. That's how we know what comes next. He proved it in the resurrection. He was who he said he was. He accomplished what he said he accomplished. God the Father has been satisfied. Sin has been paid for. We can have eternity with him. We eagerly look forward to it. We have this whole new identity because of the resurrection. And some of us in church are going, I don't get the whole resurrection thing. Let's get it this morning. It finishes the gospel. It fulfills the gospel for us. So we can eagerly wait for him and look forward to what comes next. Some of you are struggling in life right now. Some of you are going through difficulty. Maybe because of physical things that are going on and you're looking forward to that glorified body. Maybe because just of the difficulty of life. The questions, the confusion. It's hard to live in this world. This last year, we don't need to say it again. Oh my, how hard it is to live in this world. We don't even know what truth is anymore. We don't even know who to listen to anymore. And it just gets worse every week, it seems like. Chaos and madness all around us. And this life is hard. It was hard for the Thessalonians, that other city that Paul visited. So when he writes to them in that same summer of 50, just down the road from Philippi, down the road from Thessalonica, he's actually writing to them from Corinth, and he says, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you can just write it down, look at it during the week. We turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait. And to wait for his Son from heaven. So we wait for him. The one whom God raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Some of you know the gospel story. Some of you know the resurrection. You've believed it all your life. What you need this morning is hope. What you need to know is it's okay sometimes to be miserable and so upset with this life and just say, God, my only hope is you. I just eagerly await your return. Come, Lord, quickly. That was the Thessalonian church, harshly persecuted. Many had died just in the week since Paul left there. Most dangerous place on earth to be a Christian. It was horrible for them because they were so different when they were radically changed by the gospel. And Paul said, so we wait. So we wait from his Son. In chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, he writes to them, so we wait for the Lord Jesus at his coming. At the end of chapter 3, when he wrote to them in Thessalonica, he'll establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. At the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, the same little book that he writes to them. Oh, this we say to you, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we won't precede those who've fallen asleep. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then us, then the rest of us. Those of us who are alive and remain, we'll be caught up with them in the clouds. We will meet the Lord in the air. We will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Do you need comfort today? Are you discouraged? Are you tired of waiting? Are you worn out? Your citizenship is in heaven. And one of these days, maybe soon, maybe today, maybe during your lifetime, he's coming back. And we eagerly await that. And we hold out hope. In that hope that's an anchor for the soul. How does Paul finish that little book to them? End of chapter 5. Oh, I pray that he'll sanctify you entirely, 5:23, that your spirit and soul and body will be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One little book, five times, just over and over. We wait for him. We wait for him. We wait for him. In our darkest days, in our worst days, in our most difficult times, we wait for him. We wait for him. Why? Because we're going to get a new glorified body. And everything's going to make sense. Pam and I lived in a foreign country. Some of you have much longer than we have. Some of you have visited. We were used to being foreigners in a foreign land. Every time we took a train anywhere, they had to check our documents. Where's your passport? Who are you? What are you doing? Why are you there? Do you have the proper visa? Are you allowed to go to this city, that city? Very restricted. Because we were foreigners, we had to leave the country once in a while to renew our visas. We had to take a train off to Finland and there's a Russian embassy in Helsinki. We'd have to submit all new paperwork and then wait for them to give us permission to go back to this foreign country. And then you take the overnight train to St. Petersburg. They stop you at the border. They check your documents. They check your passports. Who are you? What are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you here? What cities are you going to visit? You get the train to Moscow. The next night, you take the train or from St. Petersburg to Moscow. They check your papers, your documents again. From Moscow to back home to Pennsylvania, they check your documents and papers again. You know by the time you get home, you're a foreigner. You don't belong there. They don't want you there. Local government officials, they had to register with them, had to take people to register, had to be under their control and their authority. They knew who we were. They knew where we were. KGB knew who we were, where we were. They knew. We knew we were foreigners. But we'd been told something, and after we'd come back in the country with our documents in Moscow, we'd go to the U.S. Embassy in Moscow. As we approached the U.S. Embassy, there's a long line of people. It wrapped around the block, sometimes around two blocks. People all waiting in line at our embassy to get documents, to get papers, to go visit our country. Russians, Eastern Europeans from all over, foreigners, nationals from all different places around the world waiting at the embassy. As we approached, people saw us and our passports and just waved us forward. They waved us past the line. No, keep going. You go up front. You go up front. You go up front. We walked right up to the gates. There's a Marine guard station there. Men in full uniform. They had machine guns too. Saw our passports, looked at them and said, welcome. Come right in. This is your home. This little home away from home for you. Walk into the courtyard area. There's big doors. We walk up to the doors. The Marine salutes us. He just opens the door for us, says, welcome. We go inside there. We have our passports. They're like, oh, how are you? Everybody treating you okay? Everything good for you? Yeah, we were told we should register with you. Absolutely. Let us know where you are. Where are you going to be? What city are you going to live in? So we can keep tabs on you. So that we know that you're here. Because you belong to us. You're one of ours. And it was like, wow, this little taste of home, this little taste of, this is our citizenship. These are our people. This is where we're going back to one day. Easter might be a good time for you to recognize. Here, we're supposed to be foreigners, aliens, strangers. Here, our identity is supposed to be that this world is not our home. Because of Easter, we know heaven is our home. That's where we're headed. That's where our victory is. That's where everything gets sorted out. That's where we get a glorified body. That's where everything makes sense, not here. So who are you while you're here? What's your identity while you're here? Have you thought about that in a while? How do you identify yourself to yourself? It's kind of a strange question. What do you think about who you are? Do you know where your citizenship is? Do you know where you belong? Do you ultimately know where your home is? It's not here. Do you let yourself know that? Remind yourself of that? This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. How do you identify yourself to others? Do they know that you're a citizen of heaven? Do they know that you're from a different place? You're going to a different place? You have a whole different hope? You have a whole different expectation? Do others around you recognize that you are radically different because you hold a different passport, as it were? You belong in a different place. Your life here, you're on a mission. You're a foreigner. You're a stranger. You're going to live different. You're going to act different. How do you identify yourself to God? What do you mean? Well, if you put your faith and trust in Him alone for your salvation as Lord and Savior, believe that His death on the cross was a substitutionary payment for your sins, that's your only hope of being saved, then you recognize that He was buried and God raised Him from the dead. You know that He's Lord. You recognize Him, that He's your commanding officer, that you should, as Paul has said throughout the chapter, march in step, follow His example, live like He lived. Follow Him. Obey Him. Be a stranger down here. Live differently down here. March in step with Him. Imitate Him. Live like He lived. Your citizenship should affect the way you think about yourself, the way you present yourself to others, the way you live before God. I hope Easter is a good time for you to remember and reflect on the resurrection. We're going to close with a hymn today. a great one, victory in Jesus. Sing it like you mean it. Sing it like this is your song. Sing it like you know, as James and Andrew come to lead us. Sing it like, I have victory in him. And you know what that might mean? I don't get the victory until he comes. That might mean I don't get to experience the fullness of it until he returns. But I know it's coming, and I know it's mine. Stand with us as we prepare to sing.